Let us pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful that we have such a great God, a God of mercy, a God of compassion. Thankful that we have a God who is eminent, at the same time transcendent. You are with us, you are above us, you are around us. What a God you are. We realize that we do not deserve in any form or shape to be called your children. But because of your good pleasure, you chose us, you called us, you qualified us to become members of your eternal kingdom. For this we express our thanks. Thank you, Father, that you've also provided us the strength to assemble this morning, to study a portion of your word, because you have commanded us to do so. Therefore, Father, recognizing our limitations and frailties, we realize there's no way that we can understand anything that is spiritual unless the Holy Spirit illuminates our spirit. Therefore, now we request that the Holy Spirit, who is the actual communicator, will open our minds, teach us this morning. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We started last week to look at Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through the first half of verse 43, where we've been dealing with Jesus healing of a demon-endured boy or demon-tormented boy. And if you recall, I indicated last week that the central message is that Jesus will heal you from the operation of sin or Satan or demons, but that you must come to him, recognize your need, and cry out to him in faith. So, towards the end, we were considering the rebuke of Jesus towards people of his generation in Luke 9, verse 41. That's where we stopped last week, considering our Lord's rebuke. He indicted the people of his generation for their unbelief or faithlessness. Now, it is not only that the people of Jesus' generation were faithless, but they were also perverse or crooked. Now, read again what our Lord says in verse 41. He says, "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation." Now, the adjective perverse is usually, it's actually in this particular case, a verbal adjective, or what we call a participle in the Greek. Now, the word is translated from a Greek verb that has three meanings. And I believe that all these three meanings are applicable in our context. A first meaning of the Greek word used is to cause someone to believe something that is quite different. To cause someone to believe something that is quite different. Now, a second meaning is to cause someone to deviate from correct behavior and so be involved in serious wrongdoing, or to cause someone to deviate from an accepted standard of oral or spiritual values. There's a third meaning, which is related definitely to the second one, and that is to be uncertain of what one believes. In other words, you believe something, but you're not quite certain about what you really believe. Now, there is emphasis on the effectiveness or thoroughness of the manner in which someone changes the belief of someone else. So the sense of the word perverse in the Greek here implies that someone has caused another one to be perverse. Sometimes in the past, but the effect caused on that person is continuing to the time Christ was speaking. So Jesus in effect is saying that because of some past activities directed towards the people of his generation, they were not only misled in the past, but they are continuing at the time that he was speaking, or that he rebuked them, they were continuing to be in such a position that they have distorted and have walked away from God's truth. So in any event, perversion will include believing what is wrong, accepting wrong spiritual values, and being uncertain with respect to what it is that one believes. Now really, what made Jesus, if we think about it, what made him describe the people of his generation as perverts or crooked? I mean, that's a tough language. Why did he do that? Now, without the doubt, though, failure to believe that Jesus, or believe Jesus' ministry, is certainly the most important fact that led him to describe the people of his generation as perverts. However, because the adjective perverse in the Greek involves belief of what is wrong too, or acceptance of wrong spiritual values and uncertainty in what one believes, we're then prepared to provide you a little more reasons why Jesus viewed the people of his generation as perverts. Now all the reasons we'll provide are brought up upon the people because of the influence of their leaders. Now, a first additional reason why Jesus described the people of his generation as being perverse is their misunderstanding of their spiritual standing with God. They had a misunderstanding of their spiritual standing with God, just like many people today. They do have a wrong understanding of who they are or what they are in relation to God. In this particular case, the people had a wrong belief of their spiritual standing with God because of their physical relationship to Abraham or with Abraham. God was pleased with Abraham and so made several promises to him and to his descendants. Now the Jews, being physical descendants of Abraham, equated this physical relationship of to Abraham to a spiritual relationship with God. In other words, they believed that because they are Jews, they are in good standing with God. But that's not really true. Now how do we know that that's what they believe? Because if they didn't believe that, John the Baptist would not have rebuked them in Matthew chapter 3 verse 9. Matthew chapter 3 verse 9 says, and do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. In other words, they all have come to the conclusion that because they live in Israel, because they are descendants of Abraham, that they must be in good standing with the Lord. Just as I've mentioned, today there are too many people, even as we're worshiping this morning and studying, there are many, many in various places on this planet today who have assembled, and very many of them believe that they have the right relationship with the Lord when they don't. only because of something that has to do with their environment or something like that. So you see, the Jews of Jesus' generation did not understand that being a physical descendant of Abraham is not the same as being his spiritual descendant. Those who are Abraham's spiritual descendants are those who have the same relationship with the Lord as Abraham did. In other words, some people, when they start getting seriously looking into the word and many things, they begin to find something causes them to begin to think differently. Somebody had told me this past week the more he studied certain path and read certain things, he becomes to be convinced that really he is Abraham's child. So yeah, what does the Bible teach us? He says, sure, I'm not a physical Jew, but I'm beginning to believe that I'm Abraham's child. I said, well, that's what the Bible teaches, that you are truly Abraham's child. In any way, you can don't call yourself a genetic Jew, but you're a Jew by promise, so to say. So in other words, really, only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are the true descendants of Abraham. The Apostle Paul clearly asserted this truth in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Galatians 3, verse 7. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 is a clear statement of what I have advocating. Galatians 3:7 reads, understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. You know that that phrase is one that is causing a lot of fight, especially in the Middle East. Children of Abraham. That's been the fight. Who is truly children of Abraham? Or who is a child of Abraham? Now you will notice that Islam, for example, their claim is based on the fact that they are mostly the founder, the true Arabs, are descendants of Ishmael. And they claim that is the true child of Abraham because he was the first son by Abraham's maid, Sarah's maid, of course. And they claim that they are the true children of Abraham because of that promise, so that everything has passed on to them. In other words, they claim that Muhammad fulfilled everything that's promised that will come through the seed of Abraham, which we know is not true. But that phrase is important. Everyone wants to be identified with Abraham because that's what God has promised. And for the Jews in the time of Christ, even today, they just say, well, you know, we are in with God because we are children of Abraham. But the passage that we have here, when it says understand then, that those who believe are children of Abraham, tells us, unless you believe in Christ, you are not truly a child of Abraham. So when the apostle writes, who believe, he means the type of belief that makes one a true descendant of Abraham is the trust in Christ. A person can believe in things, or believe in God, it doesn't make that person a child of Abraham. They must believe in the law that Abraham believed, in this case the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it is for this reason that the Apostle Paul was also clear to those who are Abraham's descendants. If you discern chapter 3, look at verse 29. Galatians 3 verse 29. Look at verse 29. So there can be no question, there can be no confusion, that in the time we live, No one has the right to claim to belong to Abraham unless what I say here or what we read next is true of him or of her. He says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It's a promise made to Abraham, and it's in Christ that promise is fulfilled. So if people understand, if they believe in Christ, then that promise is fulfilled towards them. Now it is this understanding of what constitutes a true descendant of Abraham that is revealed in the apostle's argument, Apostle Paul's argument, in the doctrine of election, when he made it clear that being a physical descendant of Abraham was not the same as being a spiritual descendant. This is part of his argument. I'm only going to take a portion of it. Let's go to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Romans chapter 9, we begin at verse 6. It says, it is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Now that's interesting. Look at that again. Not all are descended from Israel are Israel. And that may not make sense in English, but he conveys what God wants to convey through the apostle. He could have said something like, not all who are descended from Jacob are Israel, because that's after all his name. But the thing is, there is something about the name Israel that sets apart Jacob as the one that inherits the promise made to Abraham. So he says, not of descended who are descended from Israel are Israel. It's something like, if I say, not all citizens of the United States are citizens of the United States. That makes sense to you, right? But if I say that, that means there is something we're dealing with, some kind of trait or character that's involved. So here what he's saying, that's a trait, a spiritual trait. If you don't have it, you can come from Israel or Jacob, but you're not really his. It's a trait, but this is a spiritual trait. Verse 7 says, now because they are his descendants, are they all Abraham's children? So that we don't get it. Just because somebody comes from Jacob does not mean he is truly a descendant of Abraham. That's what he's arguing. That is to say that not all Jews are saved, or even then at the time of Abraham. At the time of Christ, not all Jews were saved, or even before then. So it said, on the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Now this is important, because you remember what I just said about the Muslims. They claim Ishmael being the first son of Abraham, but he wasn't the son of promise. So that's why it says it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned, not through Ishmael. Certainly he was a physical firstborn of Abraham, but in terms of promise, in terms of something unique, that a woman who has passed her menopause will give birth to a child, is nothing but a miracle. And it is that child, everyone and everything associated with this promise given to Abraham, involves the miraculous. because a child through whom all the world will be blessed was born miraculously by a virgin woman. Well, to prove his thesis, though, that the apostle is emphasizing here that not every physical descendant of Abraham is a spiritual descendant, the apostle illustrated with Isaac and Ishmael, who were children of Abraham, yet only Isaac, the son of promise, is considered Abraham's spiritual descendant. Now, if you read a little more, this will also be the case with Jacob and Esau, who were certainly from the same mother and the same father. Yet, one of them was not included as a spiritual descendant of Abraham. So we get the point that the generation of Jesus was perverse because of their misunderstanding of their spiritual standing with God because of their physical relationship to Abraham. So when people base things on physical level, they are perverse in the thinking when it comes in anything spiritual. Anything spiritual does not look into your physical relationship to anyone, only your spiritual relationship to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, a second reason Jesus described the people of his generation as perverse is due to the impact of the teachings of the Jewish leaders. The impact of the teachings of the Jewish leaders. Their teachings were responsible in causing the people to be perverse in spiritual values and also to be uncertain about what it is that they believe. We know that the teachings of the Jewish leaders were detrimental on the people, for if that were not the case, Jesus would not have warned his disciples regarding the teachings of the Pharisees, as we deduce from example in Matthew chapter 16 verse 12. Matthew chapter 16, look at verse 12, where we deduce that the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leaders were very harmful. Here it says, "Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Now we can understand the warning of Jesus against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Their teachings were responsible for creating in the people a false impression of righteousness or how to get right with God. This is something that we all struggle, the world has been struggling with. How does one get right with God? The only answer is through faith in Christ. Yet there are people who go around to teach and give this impression that heaven is reserved for good people. No, heaven is not reserved for good people. In fact, if anything, hell is reserved for good people. Heaven is reserved for people who are sinful but have exercised faith in Christ, because it's the grace of God. Heaven is reserved for any human being. None of us deserve heaven. All of us, by virtue of our spiritual deadness, as they say, deserve hell, the lake of fire. But by grace of God, through faith in Christ, sinful men and women who place their faith in Christ go to heaven. But if you listen to some of these people that are mostly recognized on TVs and so on and so forth, all they talk about is how good people go to heaven. I'm telling you, no good person goes to heaven. Anyone who goes to heaven is because of the grace of God and in the faith in Christ. Now, in any way, the Jewish teachers place great emphasis on the external rites or rituals as if that were true righteousness. For example, they made a big issue of fasting, as indicated by their question to Jesus recorded in Matthew chapter 9 verse 14. Matthew 9 because when you open Matthew, just hold on to it, because we a couple more passages will still be going to Matthew. Now this is what they said. Then Jesus' disciples came and asked him, how is it then John's disciples came and asked him, now him Jesus, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Because you see, they have been brainwashed. Their leaders, have the Pharisees, have got them the impression that if you fast, you're a good person with God. You have satisfied God's requirement. So, as far as they are concerned, because of this teaching that if a person fasted, then he must be righteous before God. And the Lord says, no. That's a misconception. But then these Pharisees and Jewish leaders did not stop with that. But they also placed false emphasis on giving of tithes, for which Jesus again condemned them for external activities connected with rituals, while ignoring the true spiritual values. Remember, we said that distortion, that when Christ talked about people being perverse, that's a distortion. And they have distorted the true values, spiritual values. The more important values spiritually, in a sense, in terms of dealing with human beings, is mercy, faithfulness, and justice. And so you can fast all you want. If you're devoured of mercy, justice, and faithfulness, then you have not met any requirement of the law. So our Lord rebuked them. Still in Matthew, look at chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. It says, I read in the NIV, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices. That's what they call tithe of produce, of course. It's a mint, dill, and cumin. Now, that is the next one. But you have neglected the more important matters of the law. What are they? Look at what Christ says. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. It's not telling them don't tithe according to the requirement of the law. All he's saying is they're putting wrong emphasis on it. That the more important is the inward. What makes any activity that we carry out overtly, what makes it meaningful is if there is a spiritual reality to it, in the sense that if in our soul we do find those characteristics produced by the filling of the Spirit. Although our Lord mentioned justice and mercy and faithfulness in this context, but all it is a way to summarize the spiritual values, the moral spiritual values produced in the soul. There was, of course, more damage to the people due to the teaching of these Jewish leaders. Their teaching undermined the person of Jesus, hence made it difficult for the people to trust Jesus. You see, there is this unpleasant reality about us human. Something every one of us has to guard against. Because we have the tendency to, when we accept that leaders are right in what they proclaim, or once we accept that our leaders are right in what they proclaim or do, then we have a hard time listening to someone that might indeed be right at the point our leaders are wrong. It doesn't matter what area it is. That's just the way humans are. Once you get convinced that whatever leader it is, spiritual or secular, that he or she is right, whatever, well, being humans, we generally don't think they are, we defend them for everything. It doesn't matter what it is. Even when it is glaring that person is right is wrong, yet people still defend. Because it's hard for us to get away from our leaders, or those we look up to. This is just the problem human beings we face. There are not too many who can honestly say they are not affected by those who lead them. For this reason, though, we are inclined, for example, to accept the false teaching of, let's say, a respected Bible teacher than the truth that comes through a less respected teacher of the Word of God, or even someone unknown. But what he teaches is true. So this truth that I'm explaining is played out in Jesus' generation, with the result that the people were more inclined to listen to their leaders than Jesus. Who is this Jesus? He just showed up. Now we have all these leaders, these rabbis, these Jewish, the Pharisees and Sadducees. They've been teaching. They have an established school. And here comes someone who didn't go through that school. What credential does he have? Why would we listen to him? So whatever the leaders told them about Jesus, they were more inclined to accept as true. Now these leaders undermined the person of Jesus in at least two ways. They explained away the miracles of Jesus so that people could not believe in him. One way they did this was to attribute the miracles that involved casting of demons to the chief demons. Recall, as we, for example, see in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 24. Matthew 12, 24 reads, but when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. What a perversion, really? Jesus healed by his power as God. But here the Pharisees perverted a healing by attributing it to Beelzebub. So can you imagine what this did to the people? They have found someone, which is what you see today. I mean, people are easy to explain away miraculous things that they can explain. They find a way to downplay it. So this explanation had much impact on the people. They trusted their teachers. So if they told them Jesus healed by satanic powers, that is what they were more likely to believe. And hence, they become perverted in their belief, because they were listening to their teachers. Now, another way, though, some of these Jewish leaders undermined the person of Jesus is a flat denial that he is the Son of God or that he is from God. We know this because there's a record of this in John chapter 9, verse 16. This is that famous and interesting story of the man born blind, that the disciples wanted to know whose fault it was, and Christ said none of those. It's so that the work of God will be shown in this person, to make a point. So after this man had been healed by Christ, the Pharisees, they just couldn't live with that, especially since it happened, I think, on the Sabbath day. So they begin to discredit him. So we see verse 16 say, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. That's their justification. But others said, asked, so usually every now and then, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. When a generation is perverse, their leaders are unable to come to agreement about the truth. That's a sign of a perverse generation. Now, the Jewish leaders were divided in their opinion about the person of Jesus. But why is that so? As we've seen, because they were measuring Jesus Christ with false criteria that they have developed. You know, we judge people by our criteria, and sometimes those criteria turn out to be prejudices we all have. And so once we see people, we match them immediately with whatever that criteria is. So in this case, they have developed criteria that they're going to use to measure Jesus. Notice that the reason some of the Jewish leaders denied that Jesus is God is because he did not keep the Sabbath as they had interpreted it to be kept. Not what the word of God says, but how they interpreted it. In addition, they also could not accept him to be the Son of God, because to them, the Son of God should not associate with social outcasts. In other words, they just couldn't understand how the Son of God could be found among people what they call the low class. Those that people look down through their nose and they complain, he couldn't be. Look at who he associates with. This is, we see them complaining in Luke chapter 15, verse 2. Luke chapter 15, verse 2. Here we see them complain about Jesus' association. He says, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and is with them." And see, that's what they're concerned with, the social thing. Now, it's unfortunate, though, that what they were concerned with is still what people are concerned with today. It hasn't changed. Too many of us are more concerned about what people think about socially. And so we tend to distance ourselves from people we think in our minds are what the society considers low class or low whatever. We try to associate with the high class or whatever people look up to. But that's not the way a Christian functions. Because the master himself did not do that. So that any time that you are tempted to think you are something, to look down upon another person, just remember that if you claim to be a Christian, your master did not do that. That's what these people were complaining. That he couldn't be the Messiah. He couldn't be the Son of God. If so, what will he have to do with sinners? Eat with them? But that's exactly what our Savior did. Well, that's not really all that they complained. They also complained that Jesus was not a traditionalist and therefore could not come from God. Of course, Jesus at one point rebuked them on this particular point about tradition, which he rebuked them in Mark chapter 7. Verses 1 through 7. We're looking at, this is the second criterion that these Jews used to measure Christ. They used social outcasts, his association with social outcasts, not keeping the Sabbath the way they thought it should be kept, and now tradition. So here is what we read in Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that are unclean, that is, unwashed. Now, you know, whether you wash your hand or not wash your hand when you eat, it's a matter of hygiene. But to them, it's much more than that, because they looked at it in a more spiritual way, but even though it's external. Verse 3 then says, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. In other words, there's a certain way that this hand washing also takes place. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. A part of the thing that at this time, remember that they were not Gentiles. Before Israel went into exile, there were mostly Jews in the land. Of course, there were others who were not Jews in the land of Israel who lived with them. Some that moved from Egypt with them, that were not of the Jewish tribe or Jewish people. So, after the Babylonian captivity and through a series of wars and so on, they finally came under Roman domination, and during that period there were a lot of Gentiles, and being what they think and the way they think about defilement, a Jew wasn't sure whether why he was in the marketplace. Maybe his shoulder must have touched a Gentile, or his clothes must have touched a Gentile, therefore that would make him unclean. So if he came home, he has to do some kind of ablution to set himself free. So that's what it says. And verse 4, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with unclean hands. See, that's what bothered them. Because in every way, they consider Jesus a rebel. Because he doesn't conform to whatever it is that that society held dear, which generally wasn't in accordance with the Word of God. It's the same thing today too. If you step out of what is considered the norm in any society, in any culture, if you step out of it, you'll be immediately labeled a rebel. But the real issue is not whether people give you that label. The real issue with you should be, am I doing what the Bible says? See, the whole culture can be wrong because it's not based on the Bible. So those who live according to the Bible will be seen as rebels. Or when people get involved in all kinds of things and you distance yourself from it, you will be labeled differently. But you shouldn't be afraid of those. And the thing that makes it worse, I imagine, is when you find that many of those who are involved in this are people who go to church every Sunday morning. And yet you stand out. So those people really will fall into what Christ said next. In verse 6, he said, he replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In other words, in their mouth they talk about, oh yeah, this Lord. And they talk about, I believe in him, I believe in the Lord, I believe this. But really, inwardly, they have nothing to do with him, as indicated by their lifestyle. That's why I said they worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. So that's what they live by. Instead of living by the word of God, they go by traditions. So based on this, they consider Jesus not to be the Son of God. Now Jesus denounced the Jewish leaders as hypocrites because they were more concerned with traditions that deal with outward cleanliness than they were about the inward cleanliness of the soul. So what a perverse generation for rejecting the Son of God because of their distorted spiritual values. So you see then that the teachings and the opinions of the Jewish leaders encouraged the people of Jesus' generation to be perverse in the spiritual realm. So that's one reason Christ could say this is a perverse generation. A third reason Jesus described the people of his generation as perverse or crooked is due to the constant attempt of the Jewish leaders to trick him with their questions. They tried to trick him a whole lot of time. Now the Jewish leaders were interested in putting down Jesus. So they bombarded him with questions that they thought will cause him to trip in his answers. See, we're all human, and we don't have the monopoly of absolute truth in our soul. So people can bombard you with a question before you know you say something that if you had a minute to think about it, you wouldn't have said. So that's what they were banking upon, and they kept bombarding Christ with those kind of questions. Now Luke records for us an example of that kind of behavior or conduct on the part of Jewish leaders in Luke chapter 11. Luke 11, verse 53 reads this way. When Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him freely and to besiege him with questions, awaiting to catch him in something he might say. So that's all they were interested in. They were just, that makes them perverse. In other words, they weren't there to listen to the greatest teacher, the God himself, teaching. They were interested in something else. That's why they were perverse. On another occasion, the Jewish leaders used a woman caught in adultery to try to trap Jesus. As John also records for us in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Verses 3 through 6. John 8, beginning at verse 3, says, "The teachers of the law and Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery." Now that's a very rare thing. I mean, if you read some of the historical things that were going on in Israel at that time, I could give you some gory details, but let me spare you from that. But they were so caught up with this adultery, because of that was one of the best ways. Most of them thought that's the only way to get rid of your wife. If you can't get along with her, just find a way to catch the woman in adultery. And they even came up with things like, if you're a woman and you're out there and they see you talking to another man, you're immediately charged by your husband of adultery. But they had this, to prove it is their problem. So they made up all kinds of things to make some of this in stick. So there was so much into this issue of trying to catch people in adultery. So here it is. So they brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" That's what the law says. They're trying to pitch me against the law, not knowing that he's the one who gave it. And he knew what was given, what we meant. Now, at this point, part of the problem the Jews had was they were no longer allowed to carry out capital punishment except by the sanction of the Romans. So that's what it is. They're trying to pitch him now against the Roman authorities. Verse 6 says, "They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger." And all kinds of interpretation I've given with all that, I'm not interested in that. But here is the thing. Christ ignored them. He didn't answer them right away. He just ignored them. And they kept poking him. And finally he looked up and said, "Well, if any one of you is here without sin, let him throw the first stone." And he bent down again, kept scribbling on the floor. Well, finally when Jesus looked up, they all were gone. Only that woman was left. Now here is the thing, of course, you know, if Christ is not God, he would have just said, "If any of you has not been guilty of this sin, adultery, throw the first stone." And that woman would have been stoned to death, because there would be some who say, "I've never." I mean, all they mean is physical. But they don't recognize that Jesus said you can commit adultery in your mind if you think it. In other words, if you have a lustful desire for another man or woman, that you've already committed adultery. They wouldn't interpret it that way. So Jesus just said, "Without sin." And they all left. But of course, eventually, Christ said to the woman, "I'm not condemning you, but go home and quit this life of sin." That's what he told him, told her. So it's not that the Lord condoned the woman's adultery, but his point is, "I have now come to die so that you can have forgiveness of your sins." Now, our consideration, of course, so far, as to the reason Jesus described the people of his generation as perverse, give us then a clearer picture of a perverse generation. A perverse generation is one that distorts God's word. It is a generation that constantly argues about God, so that the result is, of course, rejecting him. Talk about him, yet reject him. It is a generation that does not obey God's law. God expects man to conduct himself in accordance to his standard. But when a generation is perverse, it rejects the conducts that are in accordance with the word of God. So a perverse generation is one that sees no meaning in the spiritual, but pursues the physical as if that holds any reality for that person. See, sometimes we have different problems, even when we try to communicate to our fellow human beings. We are not in the same level. We are not in the same spiritual dimension. And that's what causes a problem. If you are in a different spiritual dimension, there's no way a person in another dimension can understand you. Now let me give you some what I mean by spiritual dimension. Every believer in Christ is in a higher spiritual dimension than any unbeliever. Now of course, when you get to be among believers, there are people in higher dimension because of the spiritual maturity. But if you are in different dimension, you don't communicate. I mean, you don't see any of the same reality. That's the problem. Right now, just to make you aware of something, we are right now on a physical dimension. And that's why sometimes we have a hard time dealing with the spiritual dimension. For example, we know that Christ is here right now. We know that there are angels here right now. We also know there are demons hanging around here. I mean, at least, I would say at least 50 demons hanging around here this morning. We know that. But do you see them? No, you don't see them. Because they're in a different dimension. So when you are in a different dimension, you cannot truly communicate to a person on a different dimension than you are. So that's a problem when it comes to this perversion of generations. People are in two different dimensions. So those who are without Christ are in a dimension that what you consider reality is nothing to them. They don't see it. But don't be discouraged though. Just remember that it's because you are in a different dimension. Though we live in the same world, but we're not living in the same spiritual dimension. Now the generation that Jesus rebuked was similar to that of the time of Moses. It is because of the perverse attitude of the people of Moses' generation that twice he rebuked them in a song that is recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. We look at verse 5. It says, they have acted corruptly towards him. To their shame, they are no longer his children, but a warped and crooked generation. Because the abandoned truth. And then he described them as perverse in the sense of being faithless. Look at the same chapter, look at verse 20. The same Deuteronomy chapter 32, look at verse 20. He says, I will hide my face from them, he said, and see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children who are unfaithful. So unfaithfulness makes a person a pervert, as far as God is concerned. Now Jesus described his generation as perverse, so did Moses. But what about our own generation? Is it a perverse generation? I hope everyone here can say yes. It is a perverse generation. Let me show you why, or at least mention why I make this assumption. There are many, let's take this country. There are many in this country who hold on to the fact that this is a civilized society, so they think that they must be worshippers of true God. Now, it's nothing new. This came around the, probably back, we can trace it back to the Middle Ages. Those people are called the Dark Ages anyway. When people were struggling with Christianity, once Christianity got into Europe, and people were trying to make everyone be a Christian, so that it can be said that it's a Christian nation, or whatever nation it was. And so they begin to equate being in a nation with being a Christian. And that's the same thing that is still true today. In the worst case, some said that this country is a Christian nation, and therefore that they must be Christians because they were born in it. Or, as somebody uses an expression, second Christian generations, or second generation Christians. That is to say, your father is a Christian, your mother is a Christian, they took you to church Sunday after Sunday, and before you know it, you start conducting yourself with some kind of dignity. You start avoiding certain things, start doing what you see your parents do, and immediately you start claiming to be a Christian. When you're not a Christian yet, because you have not been born again yet, you have not come to the stark reality of your sinful condition, where you had to face the reality that you need a savior. So that makes a person think that he or she is a Christian when that person is not. And that's something that can be quite dangerous. And that makes a person a pervert. If you think you're a Christian when you're not, you become a pervert. So this is what I'm saying, that it has made so many people in this country and many other civilized society where Christianity was once held up highly, so that many now claim to be Christians when they are not. So all I'm saying is that such thinking is false, and similar in a sense to the false trust of the Jews of Jesus' generation with respect to their reliance on being Abraham's physical descendants and not his spiritual descendants. Now this generation we find ourselves is one that is interested in being skeptical about anything that has to do with Christianity. Due to the influence of the media and the so-called scholars or theologians, who are really in no different way, they are not different from the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in the time of Jesus or Jesus' generation. Now do you see how the so-called elite constantly attack the Christian faith? Do you see how the news media is primarily interested on the news that attack or belittle Christianity? That's what they're interested in. Any news that can belittle Christianity or attack it, that's what they're interested in. And there have been many who claim to be scholars that have come out with what they call the new gospels that were discovered, such as the gospel of Thomas, the gospel of what they call Mary Magdalene, among others. This has been in the news for a long time, although it's been dropped for now, they're making an issue that these new gospels discovered contradict what we believe. And you know, so that's the thing that they hold on to. Now, these though are neither new nor are they gospel of Jesus Christ, because they were just discovered somewhere in Egypt where it's stuck in a library. So it's nothing new. Yet, it is that kind of story put out by these scholars who tend to discredit Christianity that the news media like to pick up. Now, I recall reading from a book where an author defends the traditional gospel accounts. This author is a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He indicated that a Times magazine had interviewed him along with others who rebut the distortion of the traditional gospel with the so-called new gospels. They were doing a piece on that. So they talked to those who in Harvard who advocate those kind of thing, and few of them, and they talked with some theologians in Dallas Seminary and some other seminaries. But you notice what? To the surprise of this man, when the article was printed, his views and the views of the other scholars were not represented. They ignored it completely. In other words, they edited that out. That's what I'm saying to you. We are in a perverse generation. How can a person claim that they are interested in truth, go and listen to one side and listen to the other side and make himself an expert immediately and decide that the other side is completely wrong? I can only produce one view. Now, of course, you know, in true sense, the one behind that is Satan. He is the one that produces our perversion. So people are being deceived, just as Jewish leaders had deceived people in the time of Jesus during his early ministry. So that made it difficult for them to recognize or believe in Christ. Today, people deny anything miraculous so that the virgin birth is discounted or ridiculed. Resurrection is ridiculed. The result, of course, is that people do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that will spell doom to all those who reject that. Now, there are more facts to the points that point to the perverse nature of our generation, but our time is up for now. When we come back from break, we'll take it out.